chapter 4 of 2 Samuel. Last Sunday, we saw where David had been crowned king of Judah, and of only Judah, though, the Judah area. His destiny is to be king over all of Israel, though, but David is not pushing it. He's waiting for each one of the tribes to come to him to ask him to be the leader. But some things have transpired in the last chapter, last week that we looked at, that Abner had been accused of usurping some authority of the king of Israel. Ishbosheth had accused him of having sexual relations with one of Saul's concubines. And we don't know for sure if that was a false accusation or true, but it was a serious accusation in that somebody who take a possession, and a concubine was a possession of King Saul, it shows that he has desires for the throne. And so Ishbosheth had accused Abner of that, and Abner got very upset about it. Again, don't know if that's true or a false accusation, but he was accused of that. And he got so upset about it that he said, okay, I'll just turn the kingdom over to David. You know, it's due David anyway. God's already said he's going to be king. So he goes to David with a proposal that he's going to turn the whole kingdom over to David. Now, Abner, even though he's not the king, he's the power behind Ishbosheth. Ishbosheth, in and of himself, has almost no power at all. He's just the figurehead. Abner was the one that had all the power. So Abner offers David all the other tribes. And David says, well, before I'll do anything, you have to give me back Michal, the wife of daughter of Saul that he has given to wife. She'd already had another husband now. But our scripture says the word went back to Ishbosheth, and Ishbosheth turned her over. Now, that shows right there that Ishbosheth has no power at all, really. He's afraid of David, very afraid of David. David has been a battle-hardened warrior. He's had all kind of battle successes and stuff like that. And with David and his military history, and Abner now leaning towards giving the whole kingdom to David, Ishbosheth's got no power. So he gives up his wife to David. Okay, Abner has a conference with David. David throws a feast for him and everything, and he leaves to do David's bidding. And Joab comes back from a raiding mission. He says, David, what are you doing? Abner's just trying to trick you, you know. You shouldn't fall for that. And Joab sends messengers to Abner, say, hey, come back. We need a conference about something. Abner comes back. Joab says, let's go outside and talk this over. They go outside the city gates, and Abner kills him. Abner couldn't kill him inside the city gates because Hebron is a city of refuge. So Abner has to take him outside to kill him so he won't be charged with murder. Because, I mean, Joab has to take him outside the city so he won't be charged with murder. Joab is the avenger of blood for his brother Abishai that Abner had killed. So he can legally kill Abner so long as he's not in the city of refuge. So he takes him outside the gates on a pretense to talk to him. He kills him. Now we have another situation that's confusing and scary. Verse 1 of chapter 4. And when Saul's son, talking about Ishbosheth, heard that Abner was dead in Hebron, his hands were feeble, and all the Israelites were troubled. Ishbosheth is very scared now. He's already scared of David, but he had Abner as his general with all the power base protecting him. Well, now he don't have Abner anymore. So, who can he trust? Because Abner has been Saul's general throughout all these campaigns. Now Abner's gone. Who's going to fill that void there? Who's going to protect Ishbosheth? And whoever rises to the top is the power, military power there. Are they going to like Ishbosheth, or are they going to try to dispose him? So Ishbosheth is scared, really scared. He don't know what to do. The rest of Israel is concerned. Because again, Abner was the power base, and Abner's gone. So what's all these other tribes, who are they going to look to for guidance now? Used to, they could look to Abner. You know, when Saul died, they still had Abner as a leader there that could give them the guidance. So now, all of Israel's concerned, since Abner has died. Okay, verses 2 through 4. And Saul's son had two men. Again, when it says Saul's son, it's talking about Ishbosheth. That's sort of a slight on Ishbosheth, not using his name. And Saul's son had two men that were captains of bands. The name of one is Benai, and the name of the other, Rechab, the sons of Rimmon, a Berothite of the children of Benjamin. For Beroth also was reckoned to Benjamin. And Berothites fled to Gittaim and were sojourners until that day. And Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son that was lame of his feet. He was 5 years old when the tidings came of Saul and Jonathan out of Jezreel. And a nurse took him up and fled. And it came to pass, and she made haste to flee, that he fell and became lame. And his name was Mephibosheth. So, you got another person that's got rights to the throne here. Jonathan was a crown prince, and the throne should have went to him, but he's killed the same time as Saul, but he has a son now, Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth has probably the lineage rights to the throne. Ishbosheth doesn't. There's some thoughts that Ishbosheth was even an illegitimate child of Saul. But it's even more confusing now, because who's going to be the leader? And he's got a couple captains here that is mentioned that are guys that are no good. Then we're going to see how that's going to play out. Okay, verses 5 to 7. And the sons of Rimmon, the Berothite, Rechab and Benai, went and came about the heat of the day to the house of Ishbosheth, who lay on a bed at noon. They came thither into the midst of the house as though they would have fetched wheat. And they smote him under his fifth rib, and Rechab and Benai, his brother, escaped. For when they came into the house, he lay on his bed in his chamber, and they smote him and slew him and beheaded him and took his head and got them away through the plain all night. So these guys are no good. They see an opportunity here. Now, Ishbosheth, where's his guards? Where's the secret service that's supposed to be protecting him, you know? We don't know. Either he doesn't have enough of sense about him to have guards posted while he's taking his siesta, or maybe the guards have just said, Abner's gone, we don't care anymore, and left. I don't know. But anyway, he has no protection. So anybody can come in. These two guys come in on the pretense that they're going to get some food out of the king's pantry, and they see the opportunity and they kill him. And what they're thinking is, if we kill Ishbosheth and take his head, because that's the way they prove that Ishbosheth is dead, they're going to cut his head off. They don't take the whole body, cut his head off. We take his head, we can prove that Ishbosheth is dead. He's no longer king of Israel. Then there's a void there. Who's going to fill that void? King David's going to fill that void. So they think they're doing something good here in facilitating God's will by killing Ishbosheth so David becomes king of Israel.
Sounds sort of like the United States.
We as Christians have to be careful in that we don't do something evil with the intent of having a good outcome. That is not acceptable to God. God does not condone any kind of evil or sin. No. God doesn't condone that.
They didn't know David as well. Because
well, that gets back to that. That's a good point. Let's get back to David. Where has David shown any kind of violence or hostility towards anybody in the house of Saul? Where? Nowhere.
Nope.
Matter of fact, he swore an oath to Jonathan that he would take care of his family. He swore an oath to Saul that he would not kill anybody in his family when Saul was deposed. David has proven time and time again that he is honoring the house of Saul. They're not getting that. They're not getting that. The rest of Israel's not getting that. You know, the Amalekite that said he killed Saul, he didn't get it. These two guys, these two guys are doing something good for David. They're going to take the head of Ishbosheth back to David.
And they're also Benjaminites, right?
Huh? They're Benjaminites. Yeah, they're killing a fellow tribal member. Yeah, they're all Benjaminites. But, yeah, they're doing something evil here and trying to... trying to say it's good. And that's just not the case. As a matter of fact, they're committing murder. Verses 8 to 12. And they brought the head of Ishbosheth unto David to Hebron, and said to the king, "Behold, the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, thine enemy, which sought thy life, and the Lord hath avenged my lord the king this day of Saul and his seed." And David answered Rechab and Benaiah, his brother, the sons of Rimmon the Berothite, and said unto them, "As the Lord liveth, who has redeemed my soul out of all adversity, when one told me, saying, 'Behold, Saul is dead,' thinking to have brought good tidings, I took hold of him and slew him in Ziklag, who thought that I would have given him a reward for his tidings. How much more, when wicked men have slain a righteous person in his own house upon his bed, shall I not therefore now require his blood of your hand, and take you away from the earth?" And David commanded his young men, and they slew them, and cut off their hands and their feet, and hanged them up over the pool in Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the sepulcher of Abner in Hebron. They're expecting reward.
They got rewarded all right.
They're expecting praises. They're expecting David to be all happy and everything about what they've done. But that's not the case. We can see David's consistent in how he's dealing with evil here. That both of them are executed for the crime of murder.
Is it possible that they didn't know about him having killed that messenger in Ziklag?
It's possible, but they should have known, being in the military and all the different campaigns that Saul had against David, that David never took an opportunity to harm Saul at all.
And they should have known that.
They should have known
that. If nothing else, they should have known the way David dealt, you know, towards Saul. He had the opportunity to kill him, and he stressed, you know, numerous times, "I will not put my hand against the Lord's anointed." And I'm pretty sure that was widespread.
Especially since they're referred to as captains.
That's right.
So their leadership, they knew what was going on.
They knew what was going on.
Royal to the Roman king.
And when they bring the head of Ishbosheth to David, they call him his enemy. And there's no time in Scripture we can see where David and Ishbosheth were
enemies
at each other. Now Abner and Joab, were, because they had personal vendetta against each other as two different generals. But David and Ishbosheth, no, we don't see anything there. Ishbosheth even sent David's wife back to him without a complaint. But they're thinking, he's David's enemy, and we're going to get a reward. And they got their reward. They got their just desserts.
Basically, he was crying a lot of tears, boy, as he was saying
You can imagine a shock as David's talking to them that they're having.
You can change the story real quick.
Wait a minute.
But when they execute them, you know, I just wonder why they have to cut off the hands and feet, and why can't they just kill them? That's it.
You're
not
getting
all this cutting off
body
parts.
making a statement.
Right.
They didn't have newspapers or anything.
I mean, that was the
plan
passing the news along.
Their hands did a bad thing, so they didn't bring their hands.
Well, I mean, even today in the Middle East, they still display bodies as, you know,
warning.
As a warning.
See the head, but the hands and feet.
Yeah. No, but I mean, it wasn't too many years ago that we used to have the public hangings. Historically wise, we, it is a cultural thing to display a body as a sign of the warning.
You probably cut the hands off, so the signs of your hands did violence. Those were being cut off. Just like in the Middle East, when I remember the story of a young kid that stole a pig to feed his family, and they captured him. They laid his arm out and then had vehicles run over the arm that stole the pig. And so the punishment of that, if you steal something, they cut off an arm or a hand. And
you
keep
sticking your finger to yourself.
But
that's their version of natural consequences.
David's actions is a foreshadowing of his son, our Savior. And that he will not accept evil intended for good. Now, God can use evil to accomplish his good will, but God is not the cause of evil.
Well, I think it's a symbol, too, that God isn't, he's not naturally violent. When you look at, you know, when the servant's ear was cut off, you know, he went over there and he
restored it. Yeah.
Restored it. I mean, he's not about just being angry to be angry or be violent to be violent. The only time that we really see him get fired up is when you look at him going to the temple and overturning the money tables. That's because they were bringing wickedness into the house of God.
Well, it's okay for us to have anger as long as it's righteous anger. You just don't sin with that anger.
Anger without sin. Mm-hmm.
But David is making a point here that he has not condoned the murder of Ishbosheth. And again, he's putting the bodies up there as a public display that he does not condone this. When Abner was killed, remember, David had a funeral, a royal funeral for Abner, you know, to show that he was not supportive for what happened to Abner. And he also cursed Joab, put a curse on Joab. So David is trying to, the best he can, to show that he is a righteous man in all the things that he's doing. And his justice that he meted out to these two guys was strict and swift, justice that he meted out to them.
I'm just curious as to why the two of them never came, you know, never thought that maybe, okay, that this would not be received well by David. I mean, they just got, it's like they got this idea in their head. And I understand that was, you know, that's the way a lot of things worked in this area of the world at that time. You know, you take out somebody's enemy, then you are, you know, held for, you know, you're rewarded for it as a general rule of thumb. But given, you know, the history, unless, you know, and like Gabriel said, they were captains in the army, so they had to have some kind of knowledge of the way David worked, but yet, you know, they still thought that this was a good idea and never stopped to think that it might not be.
Well, you know, in Jeremiah it says, our heart's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. So we can deceive ourselves into saying, I'm doing something good, when we're not. And that's probably what they were doing. They deceived themselves in their hearts. Their hearts deceived them that they were doing something good, but it was wicked what they were doing.
We still conduct ourselves the same way now.
Yeah.
Exactly.
I mean, if you take this like the football team or something like that. You go out there, you might win the game anyway, but you go ahead and think, oh, I'm going to hurt somebody to get ahead. You know, and then you tell your coach, hey, I went out there and hurt this guy on purpose. The coach is like, well, why'd you do that? You know, I wouldn't ask you to do anything like that, yeah, to hurt this guy, you know, just so we can win the game or something like that. We do the same thing.
Cowboys don't do that.
Well, I've seen that enough.
This guy makes points.
Okay, chapter 5, verses 1 to 3. After all this happened here, you know, Ish-bosheth's dead. Then came all the tribes of Israel to David unto Hebron, and spake, saying, behold, we are thy bone and thy flesh. Also in time past, when Saul was king over us, thou wast he that leadest out and brought us in Israel. And the Lord said to thee, thou shalt feed my people Israel, and thou shalt be a captain over Israel. So all the elders of Israel came to the king to Hebron. And King David made a league with them in Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over them. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. 30 years old, the king of Israel. There's a void now with the leadership of Israel gone, with Ish-bosheth dead and Abner dead. Mephibosheth is probably a 12-year-old boy at this time. He was 5 years old when Saul died, so he had no power base or anything to where he could rise up. And that's why Abner selected Ish-bosheth to put him on the throne. But Mephibosheth, even though he should be the rightful heir to the throne, so far as the lineage of Saul goes, he has no power base for that. So all the tribes of Israel come to David in Hebron. Hebron was David's base of operations, and said, and made him king over them.
Good question. How was Israel's government at this time? Because it talks about the elders, you know. Is it still more of a tribal system where the tribes rule? And
I think so.
Then have all declared allegiance to the king?
I think so. You still got all these separate tribes. And, you know, Judah was fighting, you know, Joab and Abner were fighting. You know, Israel were fighting among themselves there for a short time. So it was, you know, it's probably still a tribal kind of thing now.
So what does that mean as far as a coalition of government?
David's going to pull it all together. It'll be the first time in a while that Israel going to operate as a one entity.
Now you said in a while. Was there a point during
Moses, Joshua, they were working together. Yeah, when they were going into the Promised Land, you know, Joshua had control of over the whole of the fighting force of Israel, but you know, that sort of fell apart during the time of the judges.
Now, was he, Joshua, do you mind if we digress for
go ahead.
2 minutes?
Go ahead.
Am I on the clock?
Go ahead.
With Joshua, he was the military leader. Was he the governing leader? In other words, when there was...
Well, in Moses' time, Moses tried to be the ruler, the governor of all Israel. And remember, his father-in-law came to him, Jethro, and said, you can't handle that. And he made, you know, different levels of government there. And so I assume that's the same way it was with Joshua. And I think it's probably the same way it's working now in a tribal system that you have the elders. We talked about the cities of refuge last couple of days, and it was the elders in the cities of refuge that did the trial for people that fled there.
Now, so, did each tribe have at least one city?
No. There's 6 cities. There's 3 on the east Jordan, 3 on the west of Jordan.
So they almost have a more like a parliamentary system than they did as far as government.
Well, there's no real central government. I mean, even when Saul was there, I don't think he had total control over all the tribes. You know, of course, tribe of Benjamin is loyal to Saul because he is from the tribe of Benjamin. The tribe of Benjamin, though, is the smallest tribe. So,
which one was it?
Benjamin. Benjamin's always been the smallest tribe because they've already been almost wiped out a time or two.
By outside or by outside forces? Or
no, inside. Outside. Back in Judges.
How many years is this after they've gone into the promised land? How many hundreds of years has passed? You know?
I don't know. 400? I don't know. Anybody got it in their Bible? I think it's about 400 or so.
Okay. What's the question?
How many years since they've been in the promised land?
How long have they been there? I'm just wondering if they still are kind of operating in their nomadic roots, because for a long time they were very nomadic from the time of Abraham. You know what I'm saying? That kind of tribal system, you know, I'm going to go this way, you go that way.
Well, they've been pushed around by the Philistines during this time. They've been pushed.
So they're still kind of living that, you know. Okay, we get too big, I'm going to go this way, you go that way. And so maybe they have a lot of little tiny small governments all over the place that haven't really pulled them, you know.
For day-to-day things, yeah, I think so.
Yeah, it's very localized government.
I think the estimate is like 1,000 BC right now, with David, you know, becoming king.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think so.
But I can't remember what the estimate is for like going into the promised land.
Okay. They asked David to be their leader, their king, and there's three characteristics in my handout here they said a leader should have is going to lead God's people. Said a leader must belong to God's people in heritage and heart. In other words, you don't bring in an outsider to be your leader. A leader must demonstrate capability to lead. David's done that. A leader must have an evident call from God. David has that. It'd be nice if we could apply that to our leaders nowadays.
Oh, yes.
Well, we do have in our own government that, as an example, the President of the United States has to be a birth certificate born citizen.
Yeah.
Or a Xerox copy of something.
I'm not saying anything, just talking.
Now, we don't have it here, but in 1 Chronicles chapter 12, verses 23 to 40, it describes Israel coming together to make David king. And when they come together, it's got the armies that they're bringing together. And it describes the different tribes is bringing men together. Judah had 6,800 men. Simeon had 7,100. Levi, which scattered all over, 4,600. And then Jehoiada, the prince of Aaron's house, 3,700. Tribe of Benjamin, 3,000. Tribe of Ephraim, 20,800. Tribe of Manasseh, talking about this one, I think, 18,000 men. Issachar, it didn't have a number. But it said there's two. Let's see what
right
it said there was 200 chiefs and all their brethren. Didn't list how many that was. Zebulun had 50,000. Tribe of Naphtali had 37,000. Tribe of Dan 28,000. Now Dan is not right here. Dan had moved way up here because they hadn't conquered the Philistines here. Dan was 28,000. Tribe of Asher, let's see, 40,000. And two and a half tribes, Reuben, Gad, and a half tribe of Manasseh together, 120,000. So all those together, and this is from Chronicles, 336,600 men with 1,222 heads and captains. 336,000.
Men. So if you count the women, that would be about several.
This is warriors. This is the army that's coming together. U.S. Army right now has got a little bit less than 500,000, so it's about close to three-fourths of the size of current U.S. Army. On this little postage stamp land here, they had that many warriors to pull together to come under David's command as king.
Yeah, but back then, I mean, boys and men, you know, were all warriors. You know, that's why. That's what Israel is now. I mean, you know, it's mandatory service, men and women. So
that won't mess with them.
That's right.
So during David's time at his height of ability to pull warriors together, what percentage of that? 300 or something?
I don't know. I've not looked at that. But if you recall, I can't remember where it is in Scripture. At one time, David wanted to do a count.
Yeah.
And God said, no, that's not what, you know. Yeah. You're not supposed to be prideful in looking at how much power you got there.
He
had to pay for it, yes. Yeah.
He had to make a choice as to how the punishment was coming down.
Okay, David was 30 years old when he was anointed king. And this is when he was made king. He was anointed king by Samuel when he was about 15, around 15. So for 15 years, God has been working with David to mold him into the kind of king that he would have to rule over Israel. And all this time, can you imagine him being a general in Saul's army when he's 20-something years old? Imagine that. He's only 30 now, and he's been a warrior for 15 years, starting out killing Goliath. From that point on, I don't know how old he was, but he's a young man when he killed Goliath. And from that time on, he's been a leader, military leader.
I can see why people was afraid of him.
Little dude
kill
that big man? I'd be afraid of him too.
That little dude.
Okay. Let's see where we're at. Verses 6 to 8. And the king and his men, talking about David, went to Jerusalem unto the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, and which spake unto David, saying, Except thou take away the blind and the lame, thou shalt not come in hither. Thinking David cannot come in hither. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, the same is the city of David. And David said on that day, Whoever getteth up to the gutter and smiteth the Jebusites, and the lame and the blind that are hated of David's soul, he shall be chief and captain. Wherefore they said, The blind and the lame shall not come into the house.
He was going to take Jerusalem. Jerusalem, well, David's headquarters was at Hebron. Okay, where's Hebron at? Right there. He was going to take Jerusalem. Now, Hebron's a little bit south. It's in the middle of the tribal area of Judah. David's been accepted as king of all Israel now, so he's going to move his headquarters, and he's going to move it to Jerusalem, except Jerusalem is occupied by the Jebusites. When Joshua went into the land, the scripture says he was victorious over the Jebusites. It's not clear to scholars exactly what that means, he's victorious over the Jebusites. Some thoughts is that he took the city of Jerusalem, but didn't occupy it and left, and the Jebusites reoccupied it. Anyway, the city of Jerusalem is a fortified city, and that's why it's been there for so long. Two rivers coming down, and there's valleys here, and the city of Jerusalem is sort of like this on some mountaintops here. And they have a wall here, and this wall surrounds the whole city all the way around. And this is the river right here, the Kidron Valley, and you've got the riverbank, so you got a real steep bank here, so it's really hard to get to the city. If you're going to the wall, you're in the valley, you got to go up the other side of the bank of the river, and then when you get to the top of the bank of the river, there's a wall, and the wall's going straight up. So it's a very difficult city to penetrate, and the only place that is, I guess you'd say, vulnerable, they got a wall all the way around here. On the northern part up here, they don't have a valley up there. These two valleys over here is sort of making the walls here more impregnable, just because you got to go up the other side of the bank and then hit the wall and go up the wall. But on the north side, it's more or less level, but they had a stronghold up here. They had a fortress up here on this side to protect the northern side that was the weakest side of the city. So the Jebusites are thinking, we've got a stronghold here that's impregnable. You can't get in. And basically, they're telling David, the lame and the blind can protect our city. We're so well fortified. You know, they're overconfident in their ability to protect the city of Jerusalem. But David is going to take that city. That's his, yeah.
Was this decision to take Jerusalem, was that prophesied? Was that, you know, was it God led, or is that just David making the decision?
Well, it's not clear in the scripture, but Mount Moriah is there. You remember what Mount Moriah is? That is where Abraham attempted to offer Isaac on the altar, and God stopped him. And that is where the temple is going to be built, on the same place that Isaac was going to be offered up. So this city is occupying the area of Mount Moriah. So David is going to take that. Now, I don't know if that played anything in David's objective or not, knowing the history of it. Scripture's not telling us that, if that played any part in David deciding to take that city. But Jerusalem is in the heart of Israel. It's right in the heart of Israel, and it's occupied by enemies of Israel. So they've got to get rid of it. They've got to take it.
Traditionally, we have always tried to move capitals to the center of our country. Mm-hmm. D.C., when it was the 13 states,
yeah,
in the center.
Right.
You know, a lot of states have chose geographic centers, mm-hmm, for their capitals versus the major cities. So, yeah, I mean.
But, you know, Benjamin has been the power base with Saul and Abner and everything for Israel. Judah is power base for David. Jerusalem is sort of right there on the border. So it sort of appeases both tribes there. Plus it's more towards the center of Israel. It's not right in the center, but it's more towards the center of Israel. And it's a fortified city. If David can take it, a lot of fortifications already there. He can strengthen his fortifications to make it even stronger. But David's telling, one thing I want to point out here, and if you got King James Version, in verse 8 of King James Version, that are hated by David's soul, and he shall be chief and captain. That phrase, he shall be chief and captain, is in italics. That was not original text translated. That was inserted by the King James translators there. And they got that from another passage in the Bible. Let's see, where this is coming from. First Chronicles chapter 11, verse 6. And David said, in First Chronicles, the scripture says, and David said, whosoever smiteth the Jebusites first shall be chief and captain. So Joab, the son of Zeruiah, went up first and was chief. So David put a challenge forward. Whoever can get in there first, he's going to be the chief. He's going to be the general of my army. Joab's already basically got that position. He needs to ensure he keeps that position. So Joab gets in there first. And what some of the scholars think is that he might have snuck in there, not fight his way in there, but snuck in there and opened up the gates from the inside, where they wouldn't have to penetrate the gates of the city. That's one thought. But what they think is, he went up the water source canal that goes up in the city. Let's see, what do they call it? I think they got a Warren Shaft. Some think that David sent his man through what is called Warren Shaft. And if you've seen any of the National Geographic things, it talks about Jerusalem or something like that. It's a little narrow passageway, real narrow, that had a source of water from these valleys down here. That does, you know, when you have a fortified city, you have to make sure you got a source of water there. Otherwise, you can be surrounded and they just wait you out because you can only live like, you know, 3 days without water. So they had to have a source of water. So the source of water is this shaft that's running down to a water source there. So they found that access to the city. And if you look on, see these National Geographic things, it's real narrow. It seemed like you almost have to walk sideways to go up through the shaft or whatever. But they sent Joab up through there, and he got inside the city, and they think probably opened the gates, and they took the city.
But the military
well, it's better to do things the easy way and not lose people than just, you know, charge. But this is, notes here say this is 400 years after God had told Israel to occupy the land of Canaan. And they never successfully had done that. So this is 400 years later from the time of Joshua, when it said he did successful over the Jebusites, but he hadn't rooted them out of the city of Jerusalem. Still got the Philistines along the coast that got to be taken care of too.
So Jerusalem is occupied by Canaanites
and
people.
Okay, verse 9-10. And David dwelt in the fort and called it the City of David. And David built a roundabout from Milo inward. And David went on and grew great, and the Lord of hosts was with him. And if you look at some of the maps of Jerusalem, there's a lower, this is the lower part, I think it's called Ophel or something like that. And then there's a couple more levels as the city grew. They extended the walls up farther north, and to encompass more land and so forth, and the city was growing then as David strengthened it, and it became more populated. It grew towards the north. It couldn't grow towards the south because you've got the valleys here. It could grow towards the north, and it put different levels up there, and of course eventually built the temple there.
And you mentioned Mount Moriah. Is that also where Christ was crucified?
I think Mount Moriah is where the temple was supposedly built and Jesus crucified. It don't tell us directly. Well, on Calvary, on there's some thoughts. I mean, there's controversies over stuff like that. There's some thoughts that Jesus was crucified on the Mount of Olives. I don't know. I mean, the traditional place is north of the city. Mount of Olives is over here to the east, and there's different analysis that scholars have done, and some say that he was crucified on Mount of Olives. And part of their rationale for that is from Mount of Olives you can see into the temple. And also when God's Spirit left the temple, it went out the east gate and up to Mount of Olives and went up. So I don't know. But there's all different kind of speculations from scholars. They got to come up with new things to get their doctorate degree and stuff.
You got a comment? No?
There's a map in the back of my Bible that shows Jerusalem in Jesus' time, and it has an outline of the city of David
mm-hmm.
in it, and it looks to be like Jerusalem by the time Jesus was about 15 times larger.
Yeah, yeah, it's much larger. It kept growing, growing towards the north. Yeah. Okay. Verse 11, 12. And Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David and cedar trees and carpenters and masons, and they built David a house. And David perceived that the Lord had established him king over Israel, and he had exalted his kingdom for the people of Israel's sake. Hiram, what's this? King of Tyre. There's several Hirams in the Bible. This is the old man Hiram. Up here, he heard that David would become king, and that shows how David's reputation had spread over the area. A local king was so honored David that he sent these skilled craftsmen to Jerusalem to build David a palace. Now, did David ask for that or not? We're not told directly. But, you know, like now, when somebody's elected in another country, typically the president will send them a congratulations. Typically. Not always. So the thought is that Hiram had sent congratulations to King David and said, "What can I do for you?" You know, kind of thing. Anything that you need, you know, let me know, kind of thing, when he congratulates David. And David probably sent back, "Well, come to think of it, you know, I need a palace here in my new capital." And King Hiram probably said, "Okay, I can do that." Now, Israel did not have the skilled craftsmen at this time to build a palace like that. Didn't have the resources and so forth. Up in Tyre, they had these big cedar trees and so forth. So he just has his workmen to pull down some trees and take them down to Jerusalem to build David a palace. And when all this happens, you know, sometimes we pray to God for something and God delivers, and we say, "Wow, is that a coincidence? Did God really do that?" And here, David, scholars speculate that when he was congratulated by the king of Tyre that he was now a king, and David asked for something, and Hiram delivered, they just, "Wow, you know, God's really blessing me here. I must really be blessed by God to be king of Israel now, to be the king over all of Israel." So when David asks for something, God grants it to him, and David says, "Yes, I'm being blessed by God. I'm king of Israel now." And we'll pick up from there next Sunday. Let's close with a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we're thankful this time to study your word together and discuss it, Lord. Iron sharpens iron, Lord. We pray you continue to open our eyes and reveal your word to us, Lord. What your will is that you would have us to do. Now as we go in your sanctuary, Lord, we pray that all our words and deeds and songs of praise will be pleasing and glorifying to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.